Okay, John 4, starting at 43, it says, "After the 2 days he left for Galilee." Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And so he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So let's start with this comment Jesus said at the beginning of that passage. He says a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, have the same statement, or a very similar statement. And their accounts, presumably from the same source, are all set in Nazareth, and each is set in the context of Jesus being rejected. So this is when he's in Nazareth, and Matthew has him in his hometown of Nazareth, and they're all asking, where did he get this wisdom? And they all took offense at him because he hadn't, you know, he was known to them, and he hadn't gone through the, I suppose, the usual rabbinic schools or whatever, that they took offense. They took offense at him, because he had exceptional wisdom. And in that town, he couldn't do anything except heal a few people because of their unbelief. And people were deeply offended. And in Luke's gospel, he has them that offended that they tried to kill Jesus. Felt very strongly about what he was saying and were deeply offended by them. He had no honor in his hometown. But here in John's gospel, it's set in the context of Jesus being accepted and not rejected. It said the Galileans welcomed him. So why is that? Why is that? Why does he say that a prophet is without honor in his own country? I think I'll come back to that in a minute. In verse 46, we get this account of the royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee, he went out to meet him and begged him to come back and heal his son, who was close to death. And Jesus says this thing to him that seems awfully harsh. He says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." The royal official says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It does seem a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, regardless of his job title, I mean, he was a dad with a sick lad and at the point of death, and he was desperate for him to be healed. We don't feel comfortable with Jesus saying things like that, do we? I mean, he's a guy who's desperate for his boy to be healed. And Jesus said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe." But it's an eyewitness account, so he must have said it. But why would he have said it? The royal official had come up from Capernaum to Cana, where this interaction takes place. And Capernaum sits on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, And Cana is about 22 miles west-southwest of Capernaum, up in the hills. And if you look on Google Maps, it'll tell you, it'll take you about 9 hours to walk there. It's not that Google Maps has this little route that they might have taken. So depending on the route you take, somewhere between 8.5 and 9.5. And that's on today's roads, so maybe a little longer in their day for this royal official and his entourage. It was a good day's journey anyway. I suspect this royal official, who would have presumably been in Herod's court in those days, a very used, like royal officials today, were very used to getting their own way, getting their, being able to influence and get what they want. If he'd lived in Herod's court, there may have been a prevailing attitude in the courts. In Luke 23, don't turn that. In Luke's gospel, when he's talking about the trial of Jesus, it says that when Pilate asked him if he was a Galilean, and when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. This might have been the prevailing attitude in Herod's court, that they just wanted to see Jesus do a sign. Maybe Jesus saw this on this royal official, that he still came carrying that kind of attitude, not only one of wanting being used to influence and getting his own way, but also wanting to see Jesus perform a sign. Now, they may have carried that, and maybe why it prompted Jesus to say what he said, but you know, at the end of the day, the guy's boy was dying. So this mission from Capernaum to Cana was probably too important, too personally important for him to delegate it. So he undertook the journey himself. So he went to get Jesus and to use his influence as an important man of some standing to make Jesus come with him back to Capernaum. Jesus was, after all, a poor carpenter, so he should have done what this official had asked him to do. If you've ever dealt with the public in the course of your work, you will know that there are some that carry an air of entitlement. Some people are used to having their way, getting what they want. And it's quite often the more wealthy that are used to this, used to having what they want, they expect to get what they want and when they want it. And I'm sure this royal official of Herod's court expected Jesus to come with him, and that was why he went to get him. But Jesus is never one to be bought or swayed in this way. His response was culturally unthinkable, I would imagine. This lowly carpenter, what does he say to the royal official? He says, go. He instructs him to go. And I'm sure that was quite shocking. But he says, go, your son will live. And he says that the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And I think that there's a great principle there, that he took Jesus at his word. He believed what Jesus said. And I think when Jesus speaks, it's something that resonates in us. It may challenge us, but it carries weight when Jesus speaks. John has this wonderful detail that after this interaction, this event, and the official goes home or heads home, his servants come out to meet him to tell him that his boy's condition has improved, and occurred at the very moment that Jesus spoke those words. And we even have the time of day, 1 PM. It's become like a modern testimony of just at that very moment, the boy was healed. And I'd just like to say that there are some sort of parallels with my own coming to faith, and I'm sharing this with someone this week. I came to know Jesus through being healed. I certainly didn't deserve such grace. I certainly did nothing to merit it. But he's ever gracious, and he healed me anyway. My mother had recently come back to the Lord, and at that time was worried about my illness, which had gone on for a couple of years. And she was praying for me, as you know, good mothers do. And she tried repeatedly to get me to go to church to receive prayer for healing. And I would have none of it. I didn't want anything to do with church at all. And actually, I was quite obnoxious. So looking back, I was about, 21. And I'd say I was 21. I was quite unpleasant to her, bless her. I really tested her faith, I know that. They had these special healing services that I was invited to, and twice I declined. And even though I actually got to the point where I didn't think I was going to survive another bout of illness, the pains were so severe. They were giving me intravenous morphine to kill the pain, but I still didn't want to go. Still didn't want to go to church. It was my pride that was keeping me back from it. It was everything I didn't want. I didn't want anything to do with it. It wasn't the sort of life that appealed to me. And my mother kept a journal around this time, and she journaled, and she showed me after I became a Christian, but she showed me that when she went forward for prayer on my behalf, she would go in proxy in my stead. She would go and ask, basically ask Jesus to heal her son. You see the parallels. So she would go in my stead. And she had journaled the intervals between these really painful attacks I was getting. And when she went for prayer, those intervals became longer. In fact, they were twice as long whenever she went forward for prayer for me. The intervals were extended by his grace. He would do that. But he could have healed me. He was obviously hearing her prayer, and he could have healed me. But he had something greater for me than that. I mean, if I had been healed, my mum would have had a wonderful testimony that Jesus had healed her boy. She would have had that. But for me, I would have probably dismissed that and just returned to the life that I was living prior to being ill, or whilst I was ill. A life quite separate from God. But I did, very begrudgingly, go to one of these healing services just to stop my mother going on about them. There's nothing more annoying than living with a new Christian if you're not one. So I really wasn't in a good place. I said I was horrible. But Jesus was supremely gracious as ever. And he met me there. And he healed me. And he gave me such a problem. He gave me such a problem that I eventually gave my life to him. Be it 10 months later. I had to make sure I was actually healed. I wasn't just caught up in the moment. But he gave me such a problem that I had so many questions I needed to answer. So I ended up, following him, giving my life to him. The royal official in this part of John's Gospel had to humbly take Jesus at his word. It would have been a very humbling walk back for him to Capernaum, empty-handed. In one sense, failing to influence a simple carpenter, failing to bring him back as he had anticipated. But on the other hand, as he reached, met by his servants as he approached Capernaum with the good news that his son was living. He, his boy particularly, benefited from God's grace. But it was in God's way, not the royal official's way. And when we look at these accounts in the gospel, we can, as with this one, we can just go straight to the miracle. And we read about the miracle, this wonderful miracle that Jesus did. But I don't think it's an account simply about seeking remote healing for loved ones. Like my mother prayed for me, and I did get those sort of that benefit from her prayers. And then clearly there's a model here and a precedent for that here. But I think it's more about giving Jesus the honor that is due him as Messiah, Son of God, not just the miracle worker, even though he does that so well. And I think it may be a problem that we, in the charismatic branch of the church, can have without realizing it, more than perhaps other branches where they don't look for healings as regularly as we do. It seems as though he was accepted and welcomed in Cana, but denied honor. He was accepted, welcomed, but denied honor. And maybe because of familiarity. I mean, he went to a wedding there, probably because there was family. So he'd have had relatives in Cana. Maybe the people in Cana saw what he did in Jerusalem and at the wedding feast in their own town prior to that. And, you know, there may have been a familiarity about this. And this is why I think there's a danger that we can fall into, I think. Today we seek impartation from him to heal, to work the impossible, to anoint what we do. And we do that because we believe and we see the difference the Holy Spirit makes when we ask him, when we invite him to join us in what we're doing. But he is God, and he is due all the honor and glory, first, foremost, and forever, and before anything else. And the official may have assumed he could use his influence on Jesus and get him to follow him back to Capernaum. Maybe he and the townsfolk all failed to recognize Jesus for who he truly was, who he truly is. And I think that's just a concern. That's something that we can do. We also can do. I think sometimes the more traditional churches with their decor and the services and the way they structure things, you can capture some of the majesty of God, and you see that. But with that comes the remoteness. For me, it seems there's the majesty, but the remoteness, and here I am, just a worm in this cathedral of a building. And I think that's one end of the spectrum. And at the other end of the spectrum, you have the Pentecostals, where Jesus is your mate, he's your brother. So you're awfully familiar with him. A bit like if King Charles walked in here and we were a little too familiar with him. It's not honoring him for who he really is. And we can see that. We wouldn't do that. If King Charles walked in here, we would all bow. We'd be on our best behavior. I hope we would. I'd like to hope we'd be on our best behavior. Once we go up and put our arm around him and say, right, mate, good to have you. Welcome. Well done. We wouldn't want to do that. And I just think within the freer part of the church, there's a danger that we can fall into that. Having the faith for him to heal or perform miracles is not the same as knowing him and giving him honor due his name. We should bow before him for that reason alone, not to get what we want, not to get anything. I know it seems awfully rude to stand here and suggest that we might be guilty of such a thing, when it may just be me that's guilty of that, and that's just the way I'm wired. We are in a church, we're in a branch of the church that looks to see him do stuff when we pray. We expect to see him move. And we've seen him do it before, like those in Cana. And we've heard him do miraculous, wonderful things elsewhere. And we want to see him do it again. But that's not what our walk with him should be limited to or solely focused on. There is and I'll finish with these rather chilling words of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I don't think it's, and I think in the past when I've sort of read that passage, it's a It's an uncomfortable passage in the Gospel, and we would do well to read it and think why Jesus would have said that. We want to see the sick healed. We want to have that anointing to perform miracles, to convince the world that God is real, that Jesus lives in us and is not irrelevant. And Jesus says, "You tell us plainly, I never knew you, away from me." When I read that before, I've always thought, well, maybe I really should read my Bible more. I really should spend longer in prayer in my quiet time. I really should, you know, do more of that. But I really think this is just honoring Jesus for who he is, not using him for what he can do and what we've heard he can do. Knowing him, knowing why he does things, knowing why he does what he does and why he wants us to follow him and why he doesn't want to follow us. I think that may be a picture with that royal official. He wanted Jesus to follow him, as Jesus would have him follow Jesus. I'd say that very well. All right. So I think that passage is, we kind of lose a lot of that passage if we just scoot straight to the miracle, straight to the healing. There's more in there that is quite challenging. Did they see him as someone other than who he really is? Was he just a fascinating and unusual preacher who turned water into wine, did amazing things that stunned crowds, but maybe not saw him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Anyway, I'm going to leave it there. He does wonderful things. He's a wonderful God. He's a mighty healer. But first and foremost, he's a Son of God. He's our Savior. And he's worthy of our all. Even if he answered not one more prayer. Sorry, that's not English, is it? Even if he didn't answer another prayer, he's still worthy of all worship and praise and glory and honor. Just close your eyes, would you? I just want to invite the Holy Spirit and just wait on him. Lord, would you come? Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. You are our Messiah, our blessed Redeemer. Lord, would you forgive us where we have presumed upon you? Would you forgive me where I've been too familiar and lost sight of who you are and all that you are? You are God, our Lord and Master. You are all gracious. Lord, I know that we have sought a sign from you so many times, just to help us believe again. So many times we've done that. And we've not honored you. And we've presumed upon you. God, would you forgive us and set us free and set us on a right path with you. A straight path. And we love you, Lord, and we want to serve you to the end of our days. And we want to honor and glorify you. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us how to do that. Show us how we might do that. Just to honor you where we live. Honor you where we work. Honor you among our family and neighbors. You are all good. Glorious. Amen. Amen. I believe that if we live long enough, we'll see revival. I believe that when we see revival, we'll see the honor of his name returned to this country. It'll be a mark of, I think, true revival. And he is honored once more. And not just by the church, but this country at large. hear Iris's words ringing in my ears. This used to be a Christian country. Yeah. Lord, would you bring revival? Lord, would you bring revival in our day? That your name be honored and glorified. Not that we have entertaining church, Lord, but that we would just be serious with you and do business with you. You would work in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, and renew them, revive us. Would you do that, Lord? Would you do it? Just change our brokenness, heal our brokenness, and change our twisted hearts and minds, Lord, that we may forever uphold your name and your honor above everything else, above all else. It's you, Lord, it's you. It's you that matter. It's you that should be honored and glorified. It's you, Jesus. It's you, Jesus. It's you that matters. It's not us. It's you, Jesus. Be glorified. Be glorified, Lord. Be glorified. If you agree with me, say amen. Amen. All right. We will, of course, pray for anything you need. Of course, if you're hurting, if you're sick, we will pray. It's not against the law. All right.